Tonight we read the word of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The text for the sermon this evening is the first 13 verses. So I ask that you pay special attention to those first 13 verses. We'll read the entire chapter. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. For it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is important for a right understanding of this passage of the Word of God to understand its connection to some overall truths of the Word of God and its context. First, this passage sets forth once again, as we noted earlier, that there is an inseparable relationship between doctrine and walk of life, what we call orthodoxy and what we call orthopraxy. We are often of a mind to divide the two, considering one more important than the other, and rather than distinguishing between them, which is important, we divide them asunder and imagine that we can have one without the other, but that is not true. This passage sets that forth very clearly. This is not only true with regard to doctrine in general, but even the doctrine that we have been considering, which is the Christian's liberty, and the Christian's liberty really being a different aspect or a different way of looking at our salvation. We have seen that. And yet the Apostle Paul and others in the Holy Scriptures are not content simply to teach us about our liberty and what that liberty consists of, and making us know and understand the various doctrinal aspects of that liberty, but go at lengths, indeed entire chapters, such as the one we considered here, the one we considered last week, and elsewhere, to teach the practical application of that truth, and that practical application with regard to us as free creatures in Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier in a number of places. We were commanded to stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. If not, then we are entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We saw that from Colossians 5, verse 1. The man who looks in the perfect law of liberty, James tells us, but doesn't continue therein, is called a forgetful hearer. That is, the one where what he hears with regard to truth, he doesn't remember. It doesn't affect his life. And the idea is also that we may be free, we may even understand the doctrine of our freedom, but failing to live in harmony with that truth then gives occasion for false teachers to blaspheme that truth, or even for us, we ourselves, to sully and dirty that truth of the Word of God. Another thing that we have to keep in mind is that, strictly speaking, what the apostle has to say here in this passage concerns a very narrow and specific area of our life. Not that it's narrow and specific in the sense that it doesn't impact or affect a large group of things, for it does. This particular passage and this instruction in this Word of God concerns the entire area of the Christian life we call adiaphora, or the things indifferent. And that's a lot of things. It's simply a lot of things if you look at the fact that it covers just meat and drink. Meat and drink is a large part of our earthly life. It concerns matters of days. It concerns matters of the clothing we wear, etc. That's a large part of our earthly life. And yet it's very narrow in focus, in that what we're talking about is not the kinds of things the apostle has been talking about in the book of Romans. If you go back to Romans chapter 12 and 13, where the apostle is applying, again, doctrine, the wonderful truths of our salvation that was given in the previous chapter, he then applies that to our walk of life. And there he covers things that are not indifferent, things about which we must not be indifferent, things that have to do with morality. He gave instruction about our relationship to the state, gave much instruction about our relationship to one another. Those things are not the kinds of things that he's treating here in Romans chapter 14 and may not be included in them. When we talk about things indifferent, that's the word that we use, another thing that we ought to keep in mind is that The Bible does not mean to say, nor do theologians mean to teach, nor that is the idea of that word indifferent, that we are indifferent with regard to our use of them entirely. Sometimes we look at that way. We say, well, the things indifferent are those things which God has neither commanded nor forbidden, and therefore there's no rules here. There's no laws that apply with them. It's the idea that our liberty is absolute. What the apostle here has to say in Romans 14 again makes clear that's not true. Even the perfect law of liberty and our Christian liberties and our things with our life with regard to things indifferent is not absolute freedom. The apostle here lays out very clearly that we can so live in our liberty in a way that's destructive to one another, a way that's harmful, another a way that even impugns the whole doctrine of Christian liberty. It would be as evil and as wicked, in other words, as being rebellious against the state. Even though that belongs to a different area, it belongs to the area of the moral law of God. If we would rebel against the state, that would be a terrible and wicked thing, and the same thing that the apostle is pointing out here also. Even though the things themselves, we must have a certain indifferent attitude toward them, as we're going to see, it does not mean we can do whatever we want, which is often the way we look at things. One more thing to just keep in mind here also is, when we go through this, it ought to emphasize once again to us that purity with regard to the truth concerns not only doctrine but walk of life. We ought to keep that in mind, because among the divisions that we make between doctrine and walk of life is that one. We may be quite proud that we know the truth. We speak about it. We have the purest form of the truth. We tout that. We confess that. We say that. Nothing wrong with that as such. But remember, that applies to doctrine concerning the walk of life. That too is doctrine. What the apostle sets forth here is doctrine, truth. And he is saying, whatever our understanding of this truth, and even though it regards things indifferent, things about which there is no moral component in and of themselves, things which God neither commands nor forbid in and of themselves, in the exercise of those things, if one does not walk a certain way in love, then he is wrong doctrinally. There is something wrong in his understanding of the doctrine, and can greatly commit grievous, grievous sin. Even look at the very, very principle with which the apostle ends this passage. If you have faith, good. Have faith to yourself. Keep it to yourself. Be concerned with yourself with regard to that faith. And then he talks about the exercise of that faith and violating that faith, even with regard to things indifferent, and gives the warning, whatever is not of faith is sin. With that in mind, let's consider again the instruction from the Word of God on the Christian's liberty, and we will continue now our study of some of the abuses of Christian liberty, and this evening specifically the abuse of judging brothers, the Christian's liberty and the abuse of judging brothers. We notice the destructive behavior in the first place. The destructive behavior that the apostle sets forth, the destructive behavior that is so destructive that it places our own soul, as it were, in jeopardy and places a brother in peril. We saw that last week. Places him in peril, destroys him. It's an abuse of the brother. That destructive behavior is the behavior of judging one another. That's clearly the focus of the apostle in this entire chapter. Notice verse 3, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. In verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Then in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? And then verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And I could cite even more reference to that. Should be clear, the issue concerns judgment with regard to matters of Christian liberty. Now, in general, this judging refers to any attitude or opinion that someone has with regard to someone else, with regard to their ideas, with regard to their behavior, with regard to their confession. That's, in general, what judging refers to. And as we're going to see a little bit further, contrary to popular opinion, including opinion in the church, and God forbid opinion in this church, is that judging itself is not an activity that is forbidden or is destructive or is to be condemned. Notice that at the outset. The apostle is not condemning judgment as such. Now, judgment can take the form of a hasty, improper judgment, often untrue judgment, judgment which is rash and unheard and violates, therefore, the ninth commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we may not judge nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard. This is the kind of judgment that Jesus warned about when he said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment," and then added, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's the kind of judgment that Jesus was referring to. There is and ought to be a commendable judgment, a well-grounded judgment, deliberative judgment, right judgment that is based upon facts, that is based upon the Word of God, and that we are often called to make. Many places in the Holy Scriptures. You look up 2 Corinthians 5:14. There we are to commend it. We are commended to judge with regard to doctrine. The love of Christ compels us to judge certain truths, whether they be truth or not. Called to judge what a man says in 1 Corinthians 14:29. They were even to judge those who were given the gift of prophecy. We're called to judge ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34. And we are called in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, to judge disputes among ourselves. There are disputes, and we are called to judge them. So make no mistake. The particular judgment that the apostle is referring to in this case belongs to the former category of improper and wrong judgment, but we must not misunderstand. What the apostle is condemning here is not judgment because it's rash and unheard. This indeed can be a judgment where the facts are well known, where the facts are established, where the individuals concerned have indeed heard one another out, are not judging simply by appearances as such. The facts are there. The beliefs are laid out. The person's opinions are well known. And yet, he condemns it. He twice forbids it by commandment. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Then in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, he goes on to say. He even condemns this judgment in verses 4 and 10 by that rhetorical question that he asks. Why? Because sin is involved. It is a sinful judgment. He calls it in verse 1, doubtful disputations. Doubtful disputations. In verse 3, he calls it despising one's brother. In verse 10, he calls it setting the brother at naught. In verse 13, he calls it tripping up the brother and causing him to fall. Verse 15 calls it grieving and destroying the brother and walking not charitably. It is a destructive kind of judgment. It is an abusive judgment. Now, the specific matter of judgment and the judgment that he condemns concerns the narrow focus of what we call the Christian's liberty with regard to things indifferent, adiaphora. That's evident from the list of particulars in which this judgment was being made. He mentions eating meat versus eating herbs or vegetables. It concerns holidays. It concerned drinking of wine. It concerned what he called doubtful disputations. And here, I'm going to have a hard time to give the literal translation of that. It's a bit difficult, but the King James captures it pretty well, especially if you look at the examples that follow. What he means really is things about which in the mind there are questions, where there are thoughts that are of contrary opinion. That's what he means by doubtful disputation, things about which there may be quarrels because there are differences of opinion. And the idea is there are differences of opinion because the Bible does not speak specifically on the matter as such. And even when the scriptures seem to speak upon a matter as such, other things need to be taken in consideration, like we saw last week. We saw last week the great example of meeting meat offered to idols, one that is invoked as an example frequently with regard to Christian liberty. And I showed to you why that was, because there are a number of pretty important theological and practical issues with that particular matter of a Christian's liberty. But that's not really even the case here. The apostle here, when he talks about eating meat, isn't talking about eating meat offered to idols. He's talking about eating meat versus being a vegetarian. He's talking about observing a holiday versus not observing a holiday. Matters such as wearing a particular piece of clothes versus not a piece of clothes. Living in this kind of house versus that kind of house, and all kinds of matters with regard to earthly physical life. Things, in other words, the examples that he gives show, aren't matters that the Bible speaks about even to the point of meat offered to idols. And yet there will be questions, there will be quarreling, there will be differences of opinion on them, but they are in the mind. They are in the mind. That's what the apostle is talking about, these judgments concerning. It's also evident that the sin that the apostle is warning against here and the judgment that he is concerned with was common and is common in the church. We do not simply need to know this from our own experience, and we ought to. If we've lived in the church long enough, we know that there's a long list of all kinds of such things about which there are differences of opinion. But the apostle also makes that clear. That's clear from the fact that he asks two rhetorical questions in the present tense. Why are you doing this? That's literally what he's saying. Why are you doing this? Why is this going on presently now in this church? And then when he adds any more to the exhortation, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Let's stop doing what we're doing. So this is common in the church that the apostle talks about here in Romans chapter 14. Now this one sin, this improper judgment with regard to things indifferent, with regard to matters of adiaphora or Christian liberty, is manifest in two particular ways. The apostle makes that clear in the passage. He talks about the first in the beginning of the chapter, and then he goes on to talk about the second also, and then interweaves the two, and we can clearly distinguish between them. The ways in which the sinful judgment is distinguished by the two distinct groups that always form over matters of indifference. Matters of these doubtful disputations, and they may be labeled, as the apostle does, the weak and the strong. We talked about those last week. That is, weak and strong with regard to their knowledge and their application of that knowledge. Here, the apostle calls them weak in faith, and we must not misunderstand that. The apostle does not say, well, there's some strong members in the faith, and therefore they are very confident and assured of their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the weak are those who have a lot of doubts and concerns about their faith in Jesus Christ. That's not the idea. The idea of weak in faith is this: weak with regard to their faith, in the practice of their faith, and the working out of their faith. The idea is that they have knowledge, but their knowledge is weak. It's incomplete in its application through faith.
The idea is very simply this. There are individuals, they may be called the weak, who have scruples about certain behaviors and activities. And in their mind, they cannot possibly serve the Lord properly. They are not properly following after the Lord if they do or don't do certain of these activities. That's what he means by weak in faith. Their faith doesn't stand all alone, as it were. It's not completely free, as it were. They still believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that Jesus Christ has died for and bought them. They still believe that they are children of God, but they are weak in the faith with respect to their faith. They're weak in their knowledge so that they cling to certain activities as right or wrong rather than simply just live their life before God as free. The apostle goes on to say that their conscience esteems or regards certain days better than others. In other words, that's in their mind. In their mind, this day or that day is to be held up and is more important than other days, rather than according to the reality, which is there is no difference between the days. And whatever difference we give them is something that we give them. This is an individual that doesn't dare eat meat because he feels somehow that he's not being faithful to his Lord. Ought to also keep in mind that that distinction shouldn't be made absolute either. It's not like in the church, and perhaps even in the church of Rome that the apostle is addressing, that someone was weak with regard to all matters of Christian liberty, all matters of regard to days and meats and drinks. It's very well possible that someone is very strong with regard to certain activities and has no scruples with them, no quarrel with them, but maybe this one or that one over there. It's very possible that a member who is strong over here is weak as regard to this. So we must be careful with that distinction. The first matter of judgment, destructive behavior, is with regard to the strong and his judgment about the weak. And again, I remind you, it could very well be someone who's not strong with regard to all matters, but strong with regard to a particular issue, and that in relationship to the weak. Now, interesting that that's not the actual word that the apostle uses, strong. He uses the word weak, but it definitely is implied when he invokes the weak. He's saying that the other then who judges is the strong. The strong judges the weak brother. And he judges that although this brother is saved, judges that although he is a member of the church, the reality, nevertheless, he's unworthy of his own fellowship in the church. In other words, he really ought not be in the church. In other words, he really ought not be a fellow who is saved by Jesus Christ. He questions that. He has doubts about that. The judgment is not simply that he's saying, well, this individual over here, why, I don't understand why he can't eat meat, and he considers eating meat as sinful. But he's saying the very fact that he judges that, the very fact that he thinks that way, shows that he's really not a true Christian. The apostle goes on to say that he sets him at naught. That is, he considers this brother nothing. Nothing. Perhaps even worse than nothing. When he sets him at naught, what he means is he's not a part of my fellowship. He's not a part of my church. He's not someone that I consider worthy of talking to or interacting with, exactly because he takes that opinion. And that's what the apostle means in verse 1 by receive him. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. That is, receive ye people. It's interesting. The little exegetical point is that when he talks about the weak brother, he uses a singular. There's an individual in the church who has this particular view, and now he turns to the rest of the church, and he's saying, now with regard to that, you all receive him. There's one thing that's important about that is it shouldn't really be the case that it's all that common that a church is filled with weak members about all kinds of things. There's something wrong if in a church almost everyone in the church has scruples about all kinds of behavior. That one member thinks this is wrong, and another member thinks that's wrong, and this one thinks that's wrong, and this is wrong, and everything's wrong. There's something wrong there. The apostle, by his language here, is pointing out that that ought not be that common. But either way, the strong judges. And he reminds him not to so judge his weak brother. Verse 13 shows the same basic attitude that underlies the abuse that we examined last week. We talked about that abuse where the strong trips up the weak. He wounds the weak. He causes him to stumble. You ask, why is that? Why is it that a strong brother can deliberately, by his behavior, place a stumbling block in front of the weak brother so that he falls on that block and goes splat, and then maybe even chuckles when he does that? Why is it that a strong member can exercise his Christian liberty without any care for his weak brother being tempted to engage in that against his own conscience? Now the apostle really tells us why. Because a long time ago he considered that brother nothing, worthless. He's really a cancer in the congregation. He really shouldn't be there. We ought to suspect his faith. Not just simply that he's weak with regard to faith, but he likely doesn't have it at all. The question for us is, does this go on? Does this go on in our own thoughts, in our own mind? Do we who are strong judge the weak, setting him at naught, considering him unworthy of our fellowship or our time, consider him one that's not worth receiving? I tell you, it goes on. If it went on in the church at Rome, it goes on in all the churches, and I can say that confidently because you know it's in our heart. In our heart is pride. And fundamentally, all such is pride. Where it stems from is the notion that I have made myself knowledgeable. What we've forgotten is God has taught us. God has instructed us. God has given us faith. God has given us faith wherein we are free with regard to many matters of this earth. And then we lift ourselves up in pride, like somehow we're better than the brother who might not so think. But that's not all. The second is that the weak judges the strong. That too is found here in this passage. You should note the apostle confirms here the definition of the weak we gave earlier. That is, one who's not fully persuaded in his own mind that something is lawful. In verse 5, that's what he's talking about. One a man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, that every day is lawful. So again, the weak is someone who says, well, that's not lawful, or it's only lawful if I observe this particular day. The apostle applies this now, as I said, to someone who is grieved about certain foods, who doubts and condemns himself in this. Even verse 22, he brings that up. Happy is he who condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. He's pointing out something about the weak. He's somebody who condemns himself. He condemns himself with regard to this particular aspect of life. And the point is that God did not say you must observe this holiday and not observe that one, or you are condemned. God does not come along and say it's sinful to eat meat. God does not come along and say it's more holy to eat vegetables. God does not come along and say this or that is better than this or that. It's the individual that does that. That's why you ought to always be careful with that kind of language, by the way. We know that that's an important card to play, isn't it? If we say something is more holy than something else, usually we won't quite come out and say, well, that's sinful. Or that's not sinful. We'll say, this is more holy. There's something inherently more righteous in this or that behavior or that speech. Be careful with that. The question you ought to ask is, who said so? And many of those things, God does not say so. They are things that we make up in our mind. They are things that we have arranged in our mind. They are logical arguments that we have made. The very thing that he's talking about when he talks about doubtful disputations. It's exactly what he means, the kinds of arguments and arrangements that we make in our own mind. And they are to be disputed, and they can be disputed, because you will not find that written chapter and verse in Holy Scripture. But nevertheless, what happens now is the weak judges the strong. And the apostle makes this clear elsewhere, that this is an equal danger. He says right here, let no man therefore judge you. 1 Corinthians 10, let no man judge you in meat or drink. Let no man judge you. Man wants to judge you about meat and drink, don't let him do that. Don't accept that. Don't listen to it. Let no man judge you in respect of a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath days. You'll find that in Colossians 2. The apostle asks, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? What gives you the right with your conscience to judge my partaking of this particular liberty? The judgment that the apostle is talking about is that the weak member considers the strong member who does that behavior a terrible sinner, if not an unbeliever. If not an unbeliever. Why? Because he judges that what the strong member does is sinful. That is, he does not restrict the judgment that certain activities are sinful simply to himself, but he applies that standard to everyone else. Why? Why would he do that? Because he sees it as a matter of principle. If it's sin for himself, he's saying there's a principle here. This is found in the Holy Scriptures. This is what God judges. My judgment is the judgment of God, and therefore everybody else has to conform to what I consider these things to be. That is real judgment that goes on and is just as destructive as what the strong does to the weak. Again, I ask, do we do this? Do we do this? Not only as strong do we judge the weak, but are we ever the weak who judges the strong? And this one's more tricky. The apostle makes clear what the danger is and what's going on and why this is the harder question, really. You see, if I ask you if you're a strong member, all of you are going to nod your head and say, I'm one of those strong members. I have this straight. I understand my liberties. I have that kind of knowledge to exercise my faith alone before God, just me and God. And if I ask any of you if you're weak, you'll say, no. Every weak member who's ever judged one of the strong members will always say no. I'm not weak in my judgment. This is in fact a sin. If you don't live this way and you don't do this and you don't do that and you do this thing over here, you're a sinner. You're in danger of hellfire. Now, that makes the matter of judging these things quite difficult sometimes. Because when you do tap that brother on the shoulder and say, that's not true, he's going to react. He's going to react with some vehemence, perhaps. And that's why the apostle here, as well as elsewhere, warns the weak as well as the strong. Because the weak, too, you see, is proud. He thinks his weakness is a strength. He thinks his weakness is actually faithfulness to Jesus Christ and faithfulness to God, when in fact it's not at all. He's just as proud as the strong who's willing to put a stumbling block in front of his brother and make him go splat. That's destructive behavior, and the destruction should be evident. It doesn't take a whole lot of genius or a whole lot of thought to find out what would be destroyed if this goes on in a church. It wouldn't just be individuals, as the apostle pointed out last week, and as he points out here. It's just not that you destroy individuals. You have individuals who are lifting themselves up in pride when they ought to be humble. You have others who are delighting in making others to fall. That's terrible, terrible behavior with regard to individuals, but it's destructive to the church. It will destroy a church. This is how schism occurs. This is at the root of schism. You have factions, weak and strong. And what's worse in this particular instance is it's weak and strong with regard to things indifferent, things that don't matter. Now, the same kind of behavior, don't forget, can work itself out with regard to doctrinal matters too. There has been many an argument over matters with regard to the creeds, for example. They form the boundaries, and arguments over they are doctrinal matters.
but they're really of little account or no account. They're matters of disputations, and the same thing can occur. But we'll stick to the example of the apostle here. And you can see what would be the result of this. Destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because brothers are at odds. One is strong and one is weak. Now, that shows you that being strong and weak all by itself isn't the problem. That's not the problem. The apostle actually makes clear, you can almost expect this. You can almost expect this. But the problem is the judgment of the brothers one for another. Now, let's look next at the truth that opposes. The apostle gives a reason why such judging one another is destructive and why it must not be allowed to go on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should take note of that. And we, to do that, should take note of what is not his reason. Striking that the reason that the apostle gives is not even that such behavior is contrary to the very spirit of Christian liberty. He could have said that because that would have been true. The apostle could have said, let us not therefore judge one another because that's contrary to the very doctrine of Christian liberty. Don't you understand that? If we are freed, think about this. This is very important. You have been freed from every violation of the law of God. Do you understand that? We have taught that. Any violation of the law of God, you've been freed from that. There's no penalty you've got to pay. That's been paid. There's no guilt that ought to be on you for that. That's been handled. That's been taken care of. There's no shame you ought to have over any violation of the law of God. I'm talking about the law of God now. That which God really says you may not do, and this you must do. Not only that, but we saw that you've been freed from the actual dominion of that sin and the power of that sin. God has given unto you his spirit so that indeed you can love God. You can love God in your heart and mind and soul and strength. And you can love your neighbor as yourself. That's quite a freedom. Now, Christian liberty says this. If you've been freed from that greater condemnation and the greater violation of the law of God, then how much more the smaller and littler ones? Now, we instinctively knew that, and there's all kinds of arguments that are marshaled against that. Well, there's a difference, Reverend, between falling into sin and committing a sin and walking in sin. Yes, there is. That's true. And I see now where this brother over here, by partaking in that behavior, doing this thing over there, and he doesn't think it's sin, and while he's really walking in sin. Okay, you can use that argument, but nevertheless, let's at least put it in its place. Let's at least put it in its place. The brother does not think so. The brother is convinced that that is not so. So understand that the apostle is not saying this mayn't go on because it all by itself violates the spirit and the truth of Christian liberty, which is true. And a very important principle to remember. We ought to remember that. It's one thing when we have sin against the Ten Commandments. There's a reason why there's 10 and not 11. And there's a reason why there's 10 and there's not 1,000 like we have. There's 10, that's all we need. That's enough to convict us of our sin and realize what sinners we are before God. Do we really need 1,000 more that we make up and that we have in our mind? Realize that if you have a difficulty connecting it to a commandment, it's probably showing what the real problem is. The apostle implies here, in fact, that we must always expect these differences between the strong and weak as regards matters of Christian liberty. In fact, it's a reality that's explicitly acknowledged by the apostle in verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That's a pretty important statement that the apostle is making there. Do you realize what he's making? What the apostle is arguing is, number one, is that you can't expect this. The reason I'm preaching from this word of God is not because I expect there from henceforth to be no differences between strong and weak, and we will all be strong, and none of us will be weak with regard to anything. The apostle's answer there, but
him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He's really acknowledging that you can expect this. Such is the nature of the church. Wonderful, wonderful thing to think about, even with regard to the church, those who expect everything in the church to be lockstep and that kind of unity where we're all agreed on everything under the sun. And furthermore, that there would be no disagreements whatsoever, and even more so, that there would be no sin in the church, live in another world, and they don't live in the world of the Apostle Paul, nor they think like the Apostle Paul. But notice what he's doing here. The Apostle doesn't say, now let's eliminate all these differences. And nor does he even say, now the real issue here is we need more instruction. That's important too, because we learned that there's a weakness and a strength with regard to knowledge. But you'll notice that the apostle doesn't in this passage say, now there is this reality and this thing going on, and now here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach you the reality about Christian liberty. Now he does do that. We have seen that throughout. The apostle gives very good instruction about the truth of Christian liberty. He gives here examples, lest it be unclear. Let me give you some examples of the kinds of doubtful disputations that I'm talking about. The apostle teaches the fundamental truth. There's nothing unclean in of itself, and all things are pure. That's good instruction. But notice, those are secondary to his main argument. They are secondary to his main point, which is that there may not be this wrong judgment, this kind of judgment. That's his main point. In fact, it's interesting when you read this, how the apostle, who in many, many places says, I have perfect liberty in all things. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, he said. But he doesn't force that. He doesn't push that. He doesn't make that the main point. There's instruction there too on how to deal with these kind of issues. Sometimes we spend ourselves in the argument itself, right? There's you and a brother. One's strong, one's weak, and you're arguing over a certain matter of what you can do or not do, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's sin or not sinful, and you spend all your time arguing about it, making clear your position is known, trying to make clear that your position is right. Will you learn from the apostle that that's the wrong way to handle these things? Might be important to a certain point, but the real issue is the matter of judging and judging one another. The apostle gives one reason for his condemnation of that behavior. That is, it is contrary to and opposes and even undermines the very basis upon which Christian liberty stands. Here he's going to connect it to the real truth underlying Christian liberty. What's that? That basic truth is that Jesus is the Lord of every member of the church. That only, therefore, Jesus Christ has the right and the power to judge us in this life, whether strong or weak. That's the main thing he's saying. This has to stop. This may not go on. Why? Because it opposes the very truth upon which this all stands. The very truth that we ought to have by faith, which is Jesus is Lord, and he is Lord of the strong and of the weak. Christ is the only Lord of every member of the church. Understand that. And he is Lord of every member of the church. He's the only Lord because he's the only one who bought us by his death and resurrection. He brings it out in verse 8. He's the Lord who gives us the same faith, the faith of both the strong and the weak. Do you understand that? Where did that come from? It came from the Lord. That's why he says, him that is weak in faith, receive. We are the Lord's, whether we live or die, in verse 8. That is, he is our Lord not only after death, but he is our Lord now. And if he's our Lord now, he's our Lord in death and after death also. He's Lord over the very life that we are judging in the other member. He's Lord of one household of servants. Notice that word. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Notice the words he used, servants and brothers. He doesn't simply say that's wrong because you're judging your brother, and your brother is your brother. That ought to be enough. Or don't you understand that you're judging one who is thy fellow servant? Don't you understand that you have work to do? Why don't you get to doing that work rather than arguing over these things? But by invoking them, he's reminding us, number one, that we all belong to one household and we are all servants of one Lord and Master. And he grounds that actually in that example, which would have been very familiar to the people of God here. He does that again very deliberately. And he does that with that one question. Do you notice that question? Basically this: what gives you the right to judge another man's servant? Who gives you the authority and power to judge another man's servant? Now, you know what he means there, right? He's pointing out a very familiar example, and that is many people had servants, and they had many servants working for them, and that servant is the property of the master. And no other master, no other person has the right to judge that servant. That servant is judged alone by his own master. And it's the master that determines whether he stands or falls. It's the master that determines whether he keeps his position, even whether he lives or whether he gets sold at an auction. And the Apostle Paul now plucks from that world, that reality with which they are all familiar, and he says, now Jesus is that Lord. He is the master of every one of you, weak and strong, let alone now the fact that he is the father of the household and the brothers. That all by itself would have been a good example, right? Is there nothing more irritating in your own home when your children judge one another? That's irritating. It's wrong. And you have the right as parents every now and then to tap your children on the shoulders and remind them, look, there's one who's boss here. There's one who judges here. There's one who has the right to say this is wrong or this is right, even if you think so. It's me, father, and me, mother. But now he goes to another world where you don't have even the relationships of love, simply servant-master. And the Lord places before us a very, very important reality. You all belong to one person. You all have one master. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what your faith says. That's what your faith believes. That's what your faith confesses. That's the faith that you have in common. Is not that the one thing that the weak and the strong both confess? I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We all confess that. And that is what makes the very judgment of a brother, that he is sinful, perhaps even an unbeliever, based on our opinions, so very, very wrong. That is a denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is to take yourself and make yourself judge instead of Christ. That's what the apostle is getting at. So the apostle reminds the members not only of that, but that the Lord will judge us all. He makes a point of that. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give himself account of himself to God. He brings it up in verses 11 and 12. Why does he do that? Because he's reminding us of one more truth in this regard. If in fact Jesus is your Lord and Master, then you certainly will be judged with him, by him, along with all the rest of the world for that matter. Well, you say, well, so what? Well, a very important truth that the apostle brings up in many places, which is, why then are you bothering to judge? Why is this so important for you? Don't you understand? And we're going to get into this more when we consider using our liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. A cloak of maliciousness is where we use liberty to hide sin. And that might actually happen in the area of Christian liberty. A brother actually may be sinning against his conscience and sinning in some way in his use of Christian liberty. And even then, it's really, so what? That may indeed be the case. But he still will stand before the judge. And so will you. So will you. We will all stand. And he will judge. And he will do it righteously. You can be sure. Now, there is a judgment commended, briefly. Just bring this up because I want to make clear that it is not the case the apostle is again once forbidding all kinds of judgment. In fact, there is a judgment actually commended. The apostle is not of the opinion of many in the church that it's altogether unchristian and uncharitable to make any judgment at all. The Bible makes very clear that we may and we must make judgments
even with regard to what constitutes Christian liberty. There's a place for that. It's happened before in the history of the church. We had it in our own churches. Churches had to decide, is this or is this not a matter of Christian liberty? In other words, is this or is this not a matter that God either expressly forbids or he commends and recommends? That may have to be done, and that does have to be done sometimes. But usually it's not done by us individually. It has to be done elsewhere by the church itself, exactly because there is a dispute over members in that regard. We may and must make judgments regarding activities regulated by the law of God in Scripture. As I said, even our use of Christian liberty is governed by the law of God. We're going to see next time that it is possible to use Christian liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, that is, sinfully. Oh yes, it may be perfectly fine for you to buy that RV from a strictly legal point of view as a Christian liberty, but it may be very, very sinful for you to do that. And sometimes judgments have to be made with regard to that. Sometimes elders have to tap people on the shoulder and say, brother, we have some questions to ask. And those questions are very legitimate and very right because they're determining whether greed, which is a great sin, is involved, or perhaps sloth in regard to other things. We may and must make judgment in that regard. We may and must judge people with regard to their behavior. We don't just judge sin as sin, but we judge people as sinners. So make no mistake what the apostle is condemning and not condemning. That's not his point here. Notice his point, not simply judge not, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. What's his point? Judge, in other words, that everyone lives their Christian liberty and life of Christian liberty according to the Word of God. And while they do that both as a brother and as a servant of Jesus Christ, make that judgment. Make that judgment regardless of their position on matter of Christian liberty. Judge that they are a brother. Judge that they are a fellow servant. Judge that their faith is their faith. And judge that all these other things, therefore, are relatively unimportant. Judge that they have no real moral component in and of themselves. The important judgment is not what the brother thinks of me necessarily or what I think about the brother as such, but the important thing is, where do I stand before my Lord and Savior? Where do I stand before God? Judge your own love for Jesus Christ and love for the brother, in other words. Judge that. Now, that's important to judge. Isn't that kind of the mote and beam kind of thing? If you really look at it, here we are, we're going to have a quarrel over this or that behavior, and I've never even examined my own love. My own love for Jesus Christ or my own love for my brother. Here I am having this argument out of the context of considering even that Jesus is his master as well as mine. I haven't even thought about the fact that he's my brother and I'm called to love him even more than the ordinary neighbor. The apostle is saying, judge those things. Let those things enter into your mind. Let those things govern your life of Christian liberty. And may that, by God's grace, be this congregation also. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for the liberty that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, a complete and utter liberty from sin and death. And it is our prayer that we may so live our life in this world and with one another, that we may consider our great freedom earned by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and given through his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and that we may consider and live with one another as brethren and fellow servants of thee, the living God. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.